Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. Not quite going to finish the chapter today. We'll have just a few couple verses left, but we will get started into chapter 13, the first missionary journey, next Sunday. I remind you again, there's actually three subjects to look at here in Acts chapter 12, and we've looked at two of them. The first was in verses 1 through 11. Great passage to think about the sovereignty of God, because we have two equally dedicated apostles here, James and Peter. James is executed by a wicked king, Herod Agrippa I. He's put to death, and the intention is to do the same thing to Peter, but the night before it could be accomplished, Peter was rescued by the angel. So we have one apostle who is executed, the other lives. Why? Well, the sovereignty of God is certainly there, and we appreciate the fact that our God is sovereign, and He makes choices according to His wisdom, and He certainly does that in our lives too. And we're thankful for a sovereign God who causes all things to work together for the good of God's people, those whom He has called and those whom love the Lord. So we entrust those things to Him. The second issue here was the prayer meeting that we looked at last Sunday in Mary's home, where the believers were gathered together praying earnestly that Peter would be rescued. And he was. And we noted, of course, that they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that their prayer had been answered. And I think constantly, and I think we'll think of it again today in this next little passage, we want to realize how important are our prayers. And this is why I would suggest you think if you could attend our Wednesday evening service, because God works through our prayers. Does He need our prayers to accomplish His plans? No. But He has chosen to work through them. I guess we could say He ordains the prayers of His people, but we still need to be the ones who pray them. So today we come to the third passage here, beginning in verse 20. And what I want us to see here is the judgment of God. That not only does God judge at the end of the age, the final judgment, but He judges in time as well. Here's a wicked king who comes to an end because of his pride and because the Lord will not allow him to persecute His people any longer. There's some great things to think about concerning that. So let me read the passage. It's short, beginning in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. You can see then how this last verse connects us to what's coming up here in the missionary journey. And I just want to spend a little time next Lord's Day with what we see in verse 24, some significant thoughts in that one verse. But we're concerned today with verses 20 through 23 here. Let me say, and I know you think this true, there's little knowledge of the judgment of God in our world today. Even though The second coming of Christ in judgment is a major Christian doctrine. It's so important it made the Apostles' Creed, because we recite, in fact, we will next Sunday, these words: He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Sadly, that doesn't get much attention in too many of our churches today, and even less in the world. But think of it. Every day, every person moves closer to that great event, because we will all be there for it. Would you turn with me to John chapter 5, where this is spoken of here? And of course, it's spoken of many passages, but I think this will be enough for us to look at today. In John chapter 5, the words of Jesus in verses 28 and 29, where he spoke of what we would call a general resurrection. Now, that's a term that we use when we speak of the general resurrection. We are speaking of the fact that both the just and the unjust, both believers and unbelievers, will be raised at the same time in the same event. Let's see it right here. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there you see it. A resurrection unto life for some, a resurrection unto judgment for others. And we could become confused by something as said there, because it is those who have done good who partake of the resurrection of life. One might read that and think, well, that means our good works will get us into that resurrection unto eternal life or heavenly life. No, no. Only one thing will get us to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one thing, the forgiveness of sins, that is accomplished through his perfect life and his atoning death. Our faith, our trust in that and that alone. But it does mention here that those who are partake of the resurrection of life have done good. These, of course, would be those works that follow faith in Christ, the works of sanctification. It's the believers making their calling and election sure that we see in that. But it's just one of many passages that speaks of this judgment that is to come. I have mentioned how I like to see the cartoons in the Oregonian. The paper's good for something, the comics, as far as I'm concerned. And what strikes me is I read those cartoons, I see it over and over and over again. I see people who write these cartoons who know Bible stories. And they're making money on the Bible stories by writing these cartoons. They know the stories. They know stories of God's judgment. They just don't, I guess they don't really believe it. But you've probably seen them too if you read the comics. You see this long line of people. There's clouds, and people are standing in the clouds, and there's the big lectern, and the book is open, and somebody's standing there, and destinies are being determined for heaven. The other one, hell, they like to make cartoons of hell. Takes a lot of red print to do that, because you've got to have fire and smoke and little demons with pitchforks. They know about it. And then another favorite one is the flood of Noah's day. They make a lot of cartoons of that. They know that the Bible teaches about this flood that destroyed the world of that day. But they don't really believe in it in a saving way. Look at, if you will with me, at 2 Peter chapter 3. Where that flood is mentioned in Peter's teaching. And I sort of think this is where people are today. In 2 Peter, I'll begin at the start of chapter 3, where he writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that means of primary importance, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So people know these stories, but they don't seem to move them to repentance and faith. Well, this is the final judgment looking at here. But that's not really the subject I want to particularly focus on today. I want to focus on the fact that God does bring judgments in time as he sees fits to bring them. Christ rules over all. He is prophet, priest, and king. He's king even now over the nations. And sometimes he steps in and removes wicked rulers. And that's what we see in this story here about Herod. Herod Agrippa I, who put James to death. And I'm just going to call him Herod now. It's easier for me than remembering his full title or name, because I think we all understand this is not Herod the Great. He's gone. This is one of his grandsons, this particular Herod. Now let's look at the account here that Luke has given us to look into. So verse 20, we're going now to Acts 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. This Blastus is sort of a personal aid to the king. So we read here in this verse that Herod was angry with the people of these two cities on the Mediterranean Sea coast, in what is present-day Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why he's angry at them, because the text doesn't say. But we do know from the scripture and elsewhere that Tyre and Sidon were great cities, economic powerhouses of their day, because of their shipping, because they built the best ships, had the best sailors, and so the merchants of the world looked to them to carry their goods, and they were prosperous cities because of that handling of merchandise. But they had one weakness. They couldn't feed themselves. They had no place to grow any crops, and so they were dependent on Israel, their neighbors Israel, that they would buy food from them. And we could say this, that Israel was indeed a agricultural powerhouse. It's still, if you would go there today, you'd be surprised and amazed at all the orange trees, the banana, I guess the trees, olives, vineyards, grains. It's a very productive land even now. So Herod kind of has him over the barrel. If he's angry with them and he won't do business with them and sell them food, they are in trouble. And he really could bring them to their knees. And so they secured help from this personal aid of the king, Blastus. And through his efforts, evidently, they were able to be reconciled to Herod and leave this problem that they are in. Let's read on with verse 21. See what happens here. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. I have more to think about on those royal robes eventually here. Took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. So he's going to give a speech. That's what politicians do. They give speeches. And this is going to be in Caesarea. There was a wonderful amphitheater there in Caesarea, and that's where this would have happened. I don't know exactly what the point of the speech is. There was, as we'll see in another reading, there was another event going on at that time too. I almost have to think, but it doesn't really say. It's kind of like he's going to lecture them. He's going to shake his finger at them and give them a piece of his mind that he made them, they made him so angry. Well, let's read on then with verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And they are indeed flattering him. If they're doing it sincerely or not, we don't know for sure. Sometimes people flatter to gain an advantage. But they are flattering him. They say, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Verse 23, here's what happens. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And it's a horrible death. It doesn't elaborate on it much to us, but God struck him down. God struck him down through an angel, and he did this because of his pride. It says so. He did not give glory to God. Herod should have reacted to all this praise that's heaped upon him. He said, no, you've got it wrong. I'm not a god. I'm just a man. Give your glory to God. And he didn't do it. Reading in Derek Thomas's commentary, he quotes from a Puritan, Thomas Hooker, who wrote this. He said, "Pride is a vice which cleaves so fast unto the hearts of men that if we were to strip ourselves of all faults one by one, we should undoubtedly find it the very last and hardest to put off." Pride. And many passages in the Scriptures speak of the sin of pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We see that in this account, very literally coming to pass. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, wrote, "This memorable story shows, as in a mirror, the end that awaits the enemies of the church. It also shows how greatly God hates pride." And I think Calvin's really gotten to the whole of the thing. It's God judges this man for pride, but he's also judging him for the terrible assault upon the church by killing one of its apostles. Now, I want to read something to you that I don't normally do, reading from an outside source here, but I have to do it this time because we have an account of this in the writings of Josephus. And I'm reading from James Boyce's commentary here because Josephus wrote of this same event. He wrote more about it than what we have from Luke. Now, would I put the writings of Josephus on a par with Scripture? Absolutely not. We can credit absolute accuracy to the words of Luke. He writes under the inspiration of God, and Josephus does not. In fact, Josephus, fine historian that he was, is noted to have made some mistakes from time to time. But I think you'll be interested in reading this and seeing how similar it is to what we have in the Scripture here. So here is what Josephus tells us. And this is quoting now from Josephus. "After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea. Here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver." Remember the royal robes? Here's some additional information about the royal robes. "A garment woven completely of silver so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straightway his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. May you be propitious to us, they added, and if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being. The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious, but shortly thereafter he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once recognizing this as a harbinger of woes, he felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once, and that was intense from the start. End of Josephus. Boyce adds this. Josephus says that Herod endured this pain for 5 days before departing life in his 54th year. The lesson of Herod's death was not lost on those who were present, certainly not on Josephus. No mere mortal dare take the glory due to God alone. Herod did that, and God struck him down. There's many, many accounts of God's enemies and how their plans don't work out. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but similar to this would be the account of Daniel 5 of the death of Belshazzar. In fact, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, just as this Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, and they both came to startling ends because God took their lives. I think of Voltaire, the atheist who lived in the 1700s, Voltaire said that within 50 years of his death, people would have forgotten the name of Christ. But within 50 years of his death, the Genevan Bible Study was printing thousands of Bibles on presses set up in Voltaire's former home in Geneva. That's a famous story, and it's one that's worth repeating. Well, I want to give you two thoughts here. This is sort of the conclusion, but this is a kind of a long conclusion. Two thoughts as to the fact that the church faces opposition from its enemies. And indeed, I think that's going to be more and more true in days ahead. Two thoughts about this. First of all, this. Prayer is a great spiritual weapon we can bring to bear in trials and persecution. And not only trials and persecution, but all kinds of trials. Prayer is a great spiritual weapon. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for destroying fortresses." And that one of those weapons is prayer. And we just saw it in the text. Peter, he has been rescued. And it happened with the prayers of God's people. Now again, I say God doesn't need our prayers to be able to move his hand. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yes, that is true. But we see that prayer's a part of that plan, and we need to be the ones who are offering the prayers. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 8? And we don't get into the book of Revelation too often. And it's not an easy book to interpret and understand, but it sure is an important book. And I'm glad Randy's going to be teaching on Revelation here when we get back to our classes next month. And there's something I want us to see here about prayer, and it's here in Revelation chapter 8. Now, this chapter begins to present what are known as the seven trumpet judgments. And when you read the book of Revelation, and the way I think it has to be understood, you have to recognize there's a lot of symbols in this book. God has chosen to teach truth through symbols in this book. And so keep that in mind anytime you read the book of Revelation. Let me begin right at the start of Revelation 8. When the Lamb, notice that's a capital L. See, there's a symbol right there. Jesus is the Lamb. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer, note this, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then proceeds these seven trumpet judgments. And these are symbols of judgments that in this church age, which began at Pentecost and ends at the coming of Christ, God brings on His and the church's enemies, such as Herod. And here's what I want you to notice, that in the preparation for the angels to pour out their judgments, we have this passage I just read here, in which incense and the prayers of the saints are mixed together and cast upon the earth with these lightnings and thunders and things. This is a preview of the judgment. Now, here's what William Hendrickson says about this, and I know of no finer commentary on the book of Revelation than William Hendrickson, a fine, fine Reformed scholar of another age. Well, he died in 1982. He wrote the book More Than Conquerors. Here's what he says about this passage. He says, the prayers of the saints are influential in human affairs. Now that's quite a thought. That the prayers of the saints contribute to what happens on earth. But what happens on earth is pictured in those trumpet judgments that you read about here. And here's something else he wrote in his book. In other words, God is constantly sending His judgments upon the world in answer to the prayers of His persecuted children. And I think he's got it right that that is true. Your prayers count. The prayers in Mary's house were made effective because God is sovereign, but His plan includes our prayers, and we must not fail to pray, and indeed maybe all the more in these times. Here's the second thing I'd have you note here, kind of a conclusion to what we're looking at here. Difficulties, and I mean persecutions, but I also mean sicknesses, all kinds of health issues, all kinds of setbacks that happen to us here on earth, financial setbacks, they are to be expected. They are used of the Lord to refine His people. It's one of the ways that God has chosen to test our faith and to develop our faith. He lets us go through these things. Paul will say in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I would give to you Romans 5, 3 to 5, 1 Peter 1, 6 to 8. But let's turn to James chapter 1 and just see what we have there about. These are all passages that really teach the same truth, that in God's sovereignty, He uses our trials for our good. They accomplish something that is desirable in our lives. And this is one that I think you probably know rather well, James 1, verse 2, where James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice this, various kinds of trials. It's all kinds of different trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so when trials come, and within the context of what we've been looking at, those trials are persecutions. When they come, they are to test our faith, but more than that, they are to refine and develop the faith of God's people. As we learn to pray, we learn to trust God, we learn to leave the outcome in His hands, knowing that it cannot fail, that God will take care of His people and accomplish whatever His plan is. If we live, wonderful. If we die, that's fine too. We leave it with the Lord. So go back to Acts 12. Just one little thing more here. I just want you to notice verse 24. It's a fitting conclusion to this. Because Herod is dead now, eaten by worms, he breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And I like what James Boyce says here. It's just simple, but he says, Herod dies, but the gospel lives. And that's still true today. God's enemies die. They meet their end now or certainly in the future. But the word of God, the gospel lives. Nothing can kill it. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how wonderful it is to be a part of that church, the church of Jesus Christ. And I can't leave verse 24 just with that. Got to go back and develop that a little bit next Lord's Day, but we will get into chapter 13 then as well. But hold dear these truths, because sometimes it seems like the church is losing and the world is gaining ground. They're really not. The church will not lose. And keep the eyes of faith open and keep trusting God and pray, because your prayers count in the plan of God for all eternity. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this word of God. Oh, how we love it. Oh, how we need it. How we depend upon it. And how, if we did not know of Christ our Savior, we would be so lost, so hopeless. But we know there is a Savior. We know there is a way that we can exit this life into your eternal presence. And it is through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We praise you so much for sending your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.